Now, let's come to this really the center part of our worship, to hear from God's Word, to allow God's Word to wash over our soul, our hearts, to also respond to God's Word, thinking it through and trying to understand it, trying to find application in our own life. The Holy Spirit will use His Word to direct our lives into a deeper relationship and walk with Him. Now, let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to try a whole chapter this time. We'll be here for an hour. I just felt like we could do it, and this chapter goes together. If you've noticed, when you read the Bible, and you see how it's put together in the book of Acts, and you read about Jesus' life, we're reading about David's life. There's never a dull moment, is there? And there's never a dull, I would say this, there's never a dull moment when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have talked about, I had to realize this myself as a young person. I've talked to some of the young men here, and Jacob and I have talked about it. That don't mean that there's not a lot of downtime. There's not some quiet evenings. There's not some boredom. There's not some periods of time where it don't seem like anything's going on. But isn't there always something going on? You see, we're always faithful to the Lord. We're always concerned about what His will is. We're always desiring a closer walk with Him. Even when nothing supposedly exciting is going on, there really is always something going on. And I tell you, as you get involved in ministry and you begin to extend yourself out into people's lives, you do evangelistic ministry, you begin to pray, Lord, give me someone to tell Jesus to about. And, you know, there'll never be a dull moment when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing here, I guess we go through this, that's what kind of impacted me when we're looking at the life of David. Now, there probably isn't some deep theological truth in some little aspect of this chapter. I thought the other chapter brought out something interesting with that first, the journey David went from the first verse to the last. I don't know that this one's chapter is presented that way. But what I want us to see that I think is important in the totality of this chapter, taken as a whole, that God was with David in a way that He was not with anyone else. There are times when we want to look at David's life and say, I need to be like that. David gives an example of a repentant man of God when he sins, right? I don't have any problem going to that and say, that I can learn a lot from that. And there are times when David's trusting in the Lord. And we saw that in the refuge. But then there's chapters like this, and I think what David, we need to understand is David is standing out. And probably when we come to this chapter, rather than identifying ourselves so much with David, and there are applications about the way he is dealing with his circumstances, I think rather we can look at the way people are responding to David. He is like no one else. God is doing a work through him that he's not doing to anyone else. Never, hadn't before. And really didn't after. I mean, he did a greater work in the son of David, Jesus Christ. But he's the greatest king of Israel. There's no other king that has a kind of walk with God that David has. We're going to see in this passage what God is bringing out to really contrast him to Saul and set him out on a pinnacle for us, is that David is God's anointed king. We already learned that. But what really comes out in this chapter is you see a coming together of him as an anointed king. He's speaking as a prophet and he acts like a priest. Now, this will come out later. David spent his life in a prophetic ministry, writing the Psalms and speaking the word of God. He at other times did other actions that made him priestly when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. But this is really the first time that all three are brought together in a significant way in this chapter. And it sets David apart from anyone else, certainly from Saul, but everybody else that's following him. And everybody else ought to just see that. We ought to just see that and learn from it. And the question is, well, how would we respond? What can we learn about the people who respond to him? And then, of course, we compare that to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Jesus is not like anyone else. He's not just a teacher or some prophet we follow. He's the Lord. There's no one like him. How would you respond? How will you respond? How should we respond? And we can learn those same responses that these people had to David. People respond that way to Jesus today. So look for the scripture reading, because I want to break this down as we go through each section of this chapter. I'm just going to read verse 14. Verse 14 is kind of at the center of what I'm saying, and then the details fill in for that. So chapter 23, verse 14 is what we'll use for our scripture reading as we begin this morning's message. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Let's have a prayer time. Father, we ask your blessing on this message. And Lord, let David be on that pinnacle for us. Let him be an example of the way men and women ought to respond to Christ. And I examine my own heart. How do I respond to the greatest man, the greatest person, the Son of God who walked the face of the earth? Oh, Lord, learn to trust him, learn to follow him, to see this greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ as king and prophet and priest, as all in all. And Lord, help me to learn that this morning as we look at David as this early example of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Verses 1 through 4, the first thing we're going to notice, this is the first time, and I disagree with some of the commentaries again, when they speak about David, you know, he went to Gath and he wasn't praying and he made some of his decisions at Nob. And he wasn't praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord's guidance. I don't really going to say David wasn't praying at all. I think it's implied. David is a praying man. That's the whole point. He's very concerned with what God's will is. He's a man of the Torah. He's a man of the Word of God. He's a man of prayer. He's a godly man. He's a worshiper of the Lord. I think what we have here that makes it distinct is this is the first time the Lord's going to speak directly to David in a unique way. And so here's what we have in verse 1. And it says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. The first thing we want, oh, in verse 2. Then, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Okay. David saw this and it stirred him up. And so one thing we want to see that we understand from the pattern, the past pattern of Scripture, God always has his man. It's called, technically, in theology, a mediatorial ruler. Remember, God's always intended to have a kingdom over all creation. And he's always intended to set a man over that kingdom. And that one that he would have would always be the Son of God to rule over that kingdom. And God is unfolding this plan in the human history in spite of sin and conquering sin. And in that plan of human history, there's always been these fill-in men that have filled in the place of the shepherd or the king or the ruler or the prophet or the priest. And so here what you see is a pattern for God's man to lead Israel. When God's man sees the people of Israel suffering, it stirs his heart. When he sees the enemy having victory over God's people, he's moved. And he's moved to do something about it. Righteous anger. Remember this, men. I can speak directly to the men here. We men sometimes get more angry than women. But remember, righteous anger is when that anger motivates you to do the right thing. So you kids need to understand your dad's going to be angry at you when you disobey and sin. And that righteous anger he has is going to motivate him to discipline you. And he is going to be angry at you. And you ought to seek his forgiveness. And righteous anger motivates us to do the right thing. When we see an injustice, we ought to be angry. When we see God's people suffering, we ought to be angry. And it ought to motivate us to do something. The Holy Spirit has anointed these deliverers of Israel. Did I not word that right? The Holy Spirit anointed deliverers of Israel always respond to the suffering of God's people and save them from the enemy. First point there. You have this example of in the book of Judges. Othniel? I should have practiced that one better. I always want to say it. Othniel? Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel and he went out to war. Remember in the Judges, the enemies, the people would slip back into sin. The enemy would come and press them. God would raise up a judge. Gideon, Judges 6:34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet. Japheth, Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth. And that's when he began to move and gather his army. And Samson in Judges 15, it says it in more than one place, but in 15:14, it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And then even Saul, who began his kingship as the anointed of God with the Spirit of God, it says of him in 1 Samuel 11:6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And he went and gained a victory over the Philistines. That's what we're seeing here from David. This is what God's rulers, God's shepherds do. And the next thing we're going to see is David did ask, we'll get into that a little bit more. He says, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David's men were afraid. But David is not an ordinary leader. And these men are learning that. Well, they recognized already he's a great leader. Well, he slew Goliath. Maybe it was a 1 in a million shot. Of course he was a great general leading the people out. But there's been other great leaders. They're learning that David is something different. David said, the Lord told me we're going to go to Keilah. And they were afraid. You know, when you think about being afraid to follow God's man, wasn't it like that with Jesus? The Bible says, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says they were afraid. And remember, for the sake of his disciples, Jesus taught, he was out on the sea of Galilee and the storms came and he calmed the sea and they were afraid. Who is this? He's something more than an ordinary man. They were learning that they could trust him. They were learning that he speaks with God and he speaks God's word. He has God's power. And what we're seeing, these men going through a process of learning that they could follow David, that they could put their trust in him. God didn't speak to them. They didn't hear the voice. Don't know exactly. It's presumed that, as we've said before, our understanding is that when the prophets heard the voice of God, they actually heard a voice. That's how you read it at face value. David heard the voice of God speaking to him this. No one else heard it. You know, the times in the New Testament when Paul was struck down, you have the other examples. Some people just thought they heard a noise. No one heard the exact words of Jesus talking to Paul, except Paul. No one heard this word except David. Now these men are called upon to trust David. Hey, it's one thing to run around in strongholds running from Saul. We can handle that. But you want to go fight Philistines? Well, they were afraid and they needed to learn to trust him. So David, it says in verse 4, David inquired the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now, David, God is speaking directly to David as a prophet here. And the Lord confirmed his word. First, he gave him a command, go down and fight. But do you see the promise in the command? All of God's commands are complemented with promises. If God only gave commands, then it would be an oppressive religion. But God always gives promises. He gives us commands that you can't keep in your own strength, but promises the strength and ability to do that. Here he says, go down to Keilah. And he says, here's the promise. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Imagine David coming to his men. The Lord's not only commanded us to go, but he's promised us victory. And so the Lord spoke directly to David, and David's men began to learn to follow him. Now what I'm going to do as we go through each one of these points, I'm going to make an application to Christ. Lifting David up on that pedestal and lifting Christ even higher. Jesus came and he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What should I say and what I should speak? I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And just as the Lord's Jesus' disciples learned to trust him, he's very patient with them, wasn't he? They feared, they doubted, they questioned, they sometimes denied. But he's very patient with them, and he's like that with us. So, brother and sister, I ask this, are you learning to trust Jesus? Are you learning when these difficult circumstances come to go to the Word of God? It's Christ's Word. And He tells you it'll be okay, that you can have peace, that there is possibility of being joyful, that you can find hope, you can be strengthened, you can stand firm, you don't have to compromise. There is a way out. There is wisdom, right? We could go on and on. And you learn. We're learning to trust the Lord, just as these men learn to trust David. Because he's got God's Word. He's got God's commands. He's got God's promises. What else can we do? Let's learn that, just as David's men are learning to trust Him. So they go. The Lord granted, next point we see in verse 5, the Lord granted David victory over the enemies of Israel. Here, David says in verse 5 that his men went to Keilah. They fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. You see, David was doing what Saul couldn't do. He was doing what Saul wouldn't do, what Saul was inept at doing. And that's, he was fighting the Lord's battles and defeating the Lord's enemies. Where was Saul at? Saul should have been the one to react at the Philistines of fighting Keilah and threatening God's people. But you know, we're not going to turn to this one. I'm going to turn to another one, so I got a little off there. But I have a verse in the notes. This is what the people of Israel recognized. They recognized and saw in David the man who fought the Lord's battles. They saw in David, he's acting like a king. He's always acted like a king. Ever since God kind of just blew him in and he just came in out of nowhere and defeated Goliath. And from that point on, he acted like a king before us. And in 2 Samuel 5:2, when David is being crowned actual king of Judah, it says, "Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and rule over Israel." The people recognized what's going on right here. David is the one fighting the Lord's enemies. David is the one bringing victory. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can bring a victory. John 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." The unsaved world follows other shepherds. They're called thieves. They follow other ideas and other leaders who lead them the wrong way, who can't bring them to victory. But brother and sister, isn't there a victory in Jesus? There's a victory in Jesus, and it's not always in our circumstance. It doesn't always come in a physical healing. It doesn't always come with a check in the mail. It doesn't always come with the other person saying, "You were right, I was wrong." But Jesus gives a victory in every circumstance that the world can never give. That's what the world gives. That's what you'd expect in an earthly victory. But Jesus goes beyond that. He goes to the spiritual. And no matter what your circumstance, no matter how difficult, no matter how defeated it is, you know you can still have the love of God. See, that's why the world looks and says, "How do you still love God after everything you've been through?" Well, not only do I still love Him, I love Him more. God can give you peace no matter how much turmoil comes into your life. God can bring joy. God can bring meaning. The Lord Jesus Christ can bring purpose and direction in your life. You know, I was going to say this I was going to say a couple of things to Debbie, my wife here. You know, Debbie's seen me get awful down at times. And I was making this list and I thought, you know what I don't put on these lists very often? When I make them, I talk about the love and the joy and the peace and strength. And I thought, I got to put this down more. You know, you can still have hope. And I wanted to tell her, you know, as down as I've been so many times, I don't know that I've ever lost my hope. I know God's going to do something. It's just so hard to wait for Him to do something. It's so hard to go through the difficulty for Him to do something. But brother and sister, I ask you, are you sure God's going to do something for you? Are you sure He can bring the victory? There's no enemy that can defeat you. Nothing. There's a great expectation that we have that even through our sufferings, we're going to be the inheritors of eternal life. You see, that's the kind of victory the Lord Jesus brings. And remember, when He comes in His second coming, there's an ultimate victory over all evil. The Lord granted David victory over enemies. Well, now we're going to see here, this is the best way I could term it, because it's different. He spoke to David directly. It was more of a prophetic. Prophet speaks to the Lord directly, speaks directly God's Word. But here God is speaking to him in a different way. And you notice the detail, it has to do with the priest. It has to do with the ephod. The Lord's going to speak to David through the priesthood. Let's look at verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Did you know when we read that at the end of chapter 22, it seemed like maybe David was still out in the wilderness? But we've just been filling with the detail. Ahimelech, and you know, we were going to build a chronology. He didn't come down to David until after this battle, I think, at Keilah. And then Ahimelech showed up and told him all that had happened. And he came down with an ephod. That's the priestly garment. And in that priestly garment, the Lord had prescribed for the high priest to wear is the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know if I said that right. Did I not say it right? How does it go? Don't I have it down here? Urim, yeah. All right, that's what I get for not reading it. Urim and Thummim. Am I saying it right? Urim and Thummim? Don't ask me to say that one very easily. So Abiathar comes down with that, and his dad was Ahimelech was the high priest. And now Abiathar, by default, because his dad's been killed, is now the high priest. The high priest has aligned himself with David. Very important to understand here that David now has the priesthood on his side. What does Saul do to the priesthood? He had no respect for the priests of God. He had them all put to death. David wants that ally. He respects the priesthood. He wants them there. Abiathar is there. He's got the ephod. He's got the Urim and the Thummim. Now, look at a great contrast here, verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Is that true? Well, we can look at it from the narrator's perspective. We can say, that's not true at all. But can you imagine how Saul felt? You know, they're looking at everything like this with the tunnel, selfish tunnel vision. God's delivering my hand. Look, he's in a city with the walls, and now I can go and trap him in that city. Didn't it happen that way? Here, Saul presumed the Lord was communicating with him, but isn't that common today? It's common for people to think that God is on their side when he is not. It's a common thing for the wicked to think that what they do is in the name of God. It's common for people to do things in the name of Jesus, but what they're doing is it's sinful and wrong, right? The Bible's clear about that. And here's where we get some of those truths. We draw that out. Saul, he presumes, he feels like, it seems like, God is on his side. And he says, God has delivered him into my hand. God hasn't delivered anything into your hand. Why does he think that? It's because he is presumptuous, self-centered, and wicked. You know, it's hard to understand. Now, you can say, well, Saul's wicked. The wicked can think all kinds of crazy things. It's hard to understand people who know the Lord and you wonder, but you see them doing ungodly things. You see them doing unbiblical things. But remember, in a way, even Paul talked about this. He said, you know, I was out there arresting Christians, and I thought I was doing it in the name of God. There was that going on. There was when God, the Lord Jesus talks about the future, there's a prophecy that in that time they'll persecute and put Christians to death, and they'll do it in the name of the Lord. They'll think they're doing God's service. And that application holds true today. Brother and sister, some of the worst persecutions on Christians have been done through other Christians, other churches. Other Christians who supposed that they were doing right pressed some of the most devious, wicked, heinous persecutions on other Christians. So we have to just step back for a moment and realize, you know, anybody, and certainly the wicked, can be fooled into thinking they're doing God's will, but they're not. Saul really thought that it was of God's will that God had delivered David in his hand. He didn't. He was dead wrong. So look how David responds. Verse 8, Saul called the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. You see, David sought the Lord's counsel through the Lord's prescribed way. This is the way a leader in Israel was supposed to find out the will of God. They're supposed to go to the Urim and the Thummim. They're supposed to go to the priest and find out that will. Let's turn real quick over to 1 Samuel 28. We're going to learn later, Saul didn't go through God's prescribed way. There's your first clue when these so-called Christians, so-called followers of God, are committing heinous persecutions. They oppose the people of God. They oppose us. They're not going prescribed way. I mean, can they show in the Bible what they believe is right? Brother and sister, let it be that always we're doing something on our convictions based on the Word of God. And if we find opposition, we'd say, you're not read the Scriptures. We're following the Scriptures. You just don't like it. You just don't like me. You just don't like what we're doing. But the Scriptures, show me from the Scriptures whether it's right or wrong. That's God's prescribed way for knowing God's will today. But look here at 1 Samuel 28:6. It says, and when Saul inquired of the Lord, it's going to be later in the story, the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. That's when Saul said, find me a woman who is a medium or a witch. You see, the Lord was not answering Saul anymore by any prescribed way. And Saul went beyond the prescribed way when he went and found a witch. Let it be said that no one here, brother and sister, none of us will ever seek out God's will by a way that's not prescribed by God. It is the Word of God. You'll have to stand before the Lord, and it's based on the Word of God. All your actions, everything you say, you got to have back it with Bible. What's the Bible say? I'm trying to live my life by the Bible. That's my source. That's God's prescribed way to know the Word of God. Well, for David, it was to go to the priest and have this access to the Urim and the Thummim. Let's turn now to Numbers 27. Turn to Numbers 27. And David's not like any man there. God is demonstrating that David is on a higher level. He's a special man. He's God's anointed man. He's the king. He can speak like a prophet, and he has the backing of the priest. He's God's man. And let me just read this, and you'll see the comparison between how God prescribed that his shepherd, his leader, would know God's will in the land of Israel. Okay? And you can see that, well, hey, David's doing that. That's exactly what David's doing here. Numbers 27, let's start in verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. God will always provide a shepherd, a leader. Verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim. At his word, they shall go out, and at his word, they shall come in. That's the priest's word. By consulting God's prescribed way of finding out the will. That's what Joshua is to do. All the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him and took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Do you see now, if we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, the significance of Abiathar coming down with the ephod, of which presumably has the Urim and the Thummim in it, and David consulting the Lord through that. And Abiathar saying, yeah, you go for it. Now, one quick distinction. Do you notice how he didn't ask Abiathar? He didn't say, Abiathar, find out for me. What did David do? He said, give me the ephod. And David grabbed the ephod and he asked the Lord directly. Now, it's still the prescribed way with the priesthood and the ephod, but David did that directly. It's significant. No other man had done that before. And God didn't strike him down. He's doing the right thing there. God always intended to combine in one man, the king, the prophet, and the priest. And David is the prototype of that. He's the first of that. And the greater son of David will fulfill all of that. But it's important to understand what's going on in this chapter is David is the one consulting the Lord. Now, I started scratching my head and I thought, I'm making some applications here to the Lord Jesus, but did the Lord Jesus consult the priest? Remember in Jesus' life, who was against him? It was the religious leaders. It was the priest. Now, the difference being, the Lord said that's how it be, that in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, all these prophecies of wicked shepherds coming, and that the people would reject him. So the Lord said that's how it happened. So when the Lord came, the Lord couldn't walk up to the priest and say, hey, I'm here to fulfill this. Let me have the ephod. The priest said, we're not listening to you. So the Lord said that's how it would be. But having said that, do you remember this, though? There is something tucked away in there. I was talking to Roger, and he's the one that made me think of it because he's reading this in John. There was a moment where the priest gave a prophetic word over the greater son of David. Remember in John 11, as we're coming to the crucifixion, said one of them, Caiaphas, it says in John 11:49, being the high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all, or you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not only the whole and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did, not saying his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. God overruled this high priest rejection of Jesus, and that man out of his own mouth spoke the prophecy that Jesus would die for the nation and told the truth. So you know what? The priesthood did verify Jesus as the king and God's anointed. But you know, you can get into other things about Jesus. Remember, he established his own priesthood. And I don't mean to get too much on a tangent, but we're trying to get through this idea of Jesus combining the king, the prophet. Remember, Jesus spoke the word of God and also the priesthood. And it says in Hebrews 5, it says, and Christ did not only glorify himself to become high priest, but it is written, he who said to him, you are my son today, I have begotten you. And Jesus didn't need a high priest to verify him, because do you remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, the first time God spoke from heaven in an audible voice, where all did hear and understand, was at his baptism with John. And he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But later, when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration at the end of his ministry, when Peter, John, and James went up into the mount with him and he was transfigured before him, a voice from heaven came down, and the voice said something similar. It said, God said, the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, is added to that. Jesus didn't need an earthly high priest to verify that he is the authority when God the Father spoke that himself. And God the Father was going to establish his Son in a new priesthood. He's going to make him high priest, and he's going to say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, David is the first king of Israel, combining the anointed king, the prophet, and the priest, the three offices in one. And this is what's so significant about this chapter. Now, yes, David is doing that later, but he's doing it now. And this is the first time he's doing it, and it ought to strike us when we read it. Of what God is doing in David's life here. The Lord gave to David divine wisdom. Look at verse 13. So he answered him, he spoke to him, and he told him things that nobody else could ever know, that God only told David. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul David escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Can you imagine what Saul thought? How can it be? I mean, he might have thought somebody from Keilah ratted him out. But he had him. And Saul's going to have him in several places like this. But it's divine providence. And here I think it's divine wisdom. David's listening to the Lord. And the Lord, God's Word, is delivering David from his enemies. In Psalm 119 it says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." David's living that out. He has the Word of God, the commandments, and he's delivering him from his enemies. God's Word gave David insight. How does David know this? How is he one step ahead all the time? This comes from God's Word. It's his relationship with the Lord. And David wrote Psalm 19:7. I have that in your notes. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Are you ready to come and say, "Lord, I'm a simple person"? Are you ready to come and say, "Lord, I'm realizing I can't do this on my own wits. Lord, I'm realizing that the world's wisdom and the things that I've learned aren't going to quite be enough, that I need some spiritual insight. I need some help to understand what is going on in my life, in my family's life. Lord, if I want to live for you, I need you to give me some direction that doesn't come from the world and doesn't come from my own thinking." You see, brother and sister, we want to become expert in life, an expert in marriage, an expert in raising children, an expert in managing our money, an expert in living out our careers. And that comes from listening to God, just like David did. God's Word gives us insight. Okay, kids, all the kids listening, the world will tell you, and you might hear that in some of your Disney movies, "Follow your heart." Kids, in this church raised up, don't ever follow your heart. That's a wrong wisdom. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus, God, the Bible. Right? Don't ever follow your heart. God's Word, following the Lord, will make wise the simple. The hardest part sometimes is coming and saying, "Lord, I need help. I don't know." You know, many times we go through this process of trying to figure it out on our own, trying to follow our own wisdom. If we just step back and say, "Lord, I better start listening to you. I better start asking other Christians who seem to have something figured out." And brother and sister, we can help each other here in this church by coming to the Word of God and helping each other to be experts at life, marriage and raising children and dealing with our money and our careers and everything it is about life. So that Jesus promises true to give us life and life more abundantly. Jesus came and says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine," remember God said, "hear him. Hear these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock." Wouldn't you like to be with David? You like to be with David? His men are figuring this out now. Boy, when God speaks to David, when David said, "Let's go," let's go. When David said, "Let's fight," let's fight. David said, "Let's run," let's run. And that's what they're learning. Can't we learn that about the Lord Jesus? We're starting to learn it. When Jesus says, "Go here," I go. And Jesus says, "Keep my mouth shut," I keep my mouth shut. And Jesus says, "I better speak up," I speak up. I mean, this is the goal. And this is why it takes time in God's Word to hear Him, so that we might follow Jesus like David's men are learning to follow Him. Now, this gets interesting. The Lord strengthened David through Jonathan. Look at verse 14. David stayed in the stronghold, the wilderness, when we read earlier, and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Boy, I didn't have time to develop how they went where they could go in verse 13. And he chased him every day. Now, did God's Word tell David exactly where to go all the time? Did David pray and say, "Now, Lord, we're over here, we're over there"? David's using his own resources. And it's like that in our lives sometimes. Sometimes we can put two and two together ourselves and go through life, and the Lord's blessing and at work all the time. And Saul sought him every day, and David's men worked when they could go. This is that running through the day by day life. Never have a dull moment when you're following the Lord. There were some pretty difficult days right there, I'll bet. Long days. Days where they wonder, where do we go next? What do we do next? Well, let's just keep going. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. This is when the low parts of life go, when it really does drag. See? And what did the Lord do? He sent Jonathan. Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of my Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. When it says Jonathan strengthened his hand in God, Jonathan, the idea here is he reinforced David. That's the idea of strengthening him. Come and said, look, you can do this. You know what's true. You know what God has for you. You know His plan. You know what He's done before in the past. You know you can trust God. It reinforcing. And look, he did it in four different ways. He told them, don't be afraid. Keep trusting in God. Saul's not going to find you. He can't find you. Jonathan would be with David. I will be with you. And then the curious one, he says, Saul knows that you're going to be king. Deep down, he is the enemy of God. He knows the truth. I want to pause for a moment. When you look at the way Jonathan came to encourage or reinforce or strengthen David, you know something curious there? Is there anything new there? Is there anything there that David didn't already know? Jonathan didn't come with revelatory material. The Lord told me that if you go down here, you know, this will happen. Oh, really? That's what I'll go. I mean, that's what we want. When someone comes and tell me how I can get out of this mess. We want our friend to come and encourage us. What we really want them to come is give me a solution. But when we come to encourage a friend, it's kind of like the way Jonathan does it with David. He's telling David stuff he already knows. Isn't he? I mean, David already knew these things. Don't be afraid. You know, Saul's not going to catch you. See, that was the next thing I was going to say to Dave, to Debbie. You know, I know you get a little frustrated. But when I'm getting down, she comes to me and she said, I feel like there's nothing else I can say. You already know everything I'm going to tell you. Can you imagine being the one counseling the pastor? Are you going to find some interesting Bible verse that I don't know about? I mean, I'm not trying to boast or anything, but I mean, you might, okay? I'm not boasting you, but I know the Bible well. And Debbie doesn't pretend to be a scholar. She's not searching the Bible. Oh, my husband's feeling down. I need to find a verse that he doesn't know about. Something he's not seen before that can really open up some windows for him and some doors. And sometimes that's what we feel. But let me encourage each other. You know what? Sometimes we need to be encouraged. You just need somebody to come in your life, ready, and tell you things you already heard before. The problem is we're not listening to those things we've already heard before. 9 out of 9 times, and if I come you have a question as a pastor, I want to help you. We'll look in the Bible, but mostly I'm just going to tell you things you already know. You already know these things. Don't be afraid. God's got a plan for your life. It's going to work out. Trust Him. He loves you. He's always good. Our problem is we don't want to listen to that. You're just telling me what I already know. Well, this did strengthen David. He was willing to listen to, quote unquote, what he already knew. And Jonathan, as a friend, came to him and says they renewed a covenant between them. We're talking about renewing a covenant between them. This is a covenant that he had made before, that they would be friends for life, and that David would not cut off Saul's family, and that David would give the throne. Jonathan would give the throne to David. See, we're talking about renewed covenant. This is what's going on at church, exactly the way Jonathan encouraged David is going on here. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We come here at the worship service. I think a lot of you are hearing stuff that you already know. How many times can I say God loves you? But this is what we're doing here in church. We're hearing things we've already heard before. We're getting reinforced in these truths. We're being encouraged. We're renewing our promises to the Lord. We're growing deeper relationships with one another. This is what church life is supposed to be. This little picture that we see right here of Jonathan and David. And we're Jonathan and David's the Lord. And this goes on in his church with his people. So I think there's some applications to be made there. Okay, last thing we're going to see. The Lord gave David protection. Look, right off the bat, the people of Keilah betrayed him, didn't they? He's got all these enemies. Keilah, they said, yeah, we'll turn him in. They had heard what happened to Nob. They didn't want that to happen to them. They feared Saul more than the Lord. And so they said, yeah, we'll turn him in. And here you have the Ziphites turned against David. Look at verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hills of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire in your soul, come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he's very crafty. Yeah, I'm sure he thinks that. Verse 23, see therefore and take knowledge all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty. And I will go with you. And it shall be if he is in the land that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Now, what we're seeing here is now the Ziphites are turning against David. Let's turn quickly over to Psalm 54. There's actually a psalm for this. When the Ziphites turned against David, God's people are always going to have enemies. Psalm 54, verse 1 says, to the chief musician with string instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding among us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eyes have seen its desire upon my enemies. I wanted to read that with force and assurance and some harshness because it's an imprecatory prayer. It's a prayer for the destruction of the enemies. And God has promised the destruction of his enemies and the enemies of God's people. And you know, you and I do believe that. And that's what David prayed. If you go back now to Samuel, that's what he prayed for the Ziphites. They made themselves enemies. They turned against him. And David prayed an imprecatory prayer. He prayed for their destruction. God's people always have enemies, and God will destroy the enemies. Take hope. But now it gets kind of interesting when you see this here. In verse 26, you see the response. Saul does come down. They do turn him in. He's as close to David as he's ever been right here. He can practically see him. He can practically put his hand on him. He's just about got David right here because of the Ziphites, the enemies. Verse 26, then Saul went on, he pursued David in the wilderness. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. These mountains aren't that big in Israel. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt at the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. One is David would have gotten captured and Saul's forces were too mighty and they would have killed David. I mean, is it that precarious for David? If Saul could get his hands on him, he'd kill him? I don't know. David's got the power of God behind him. He's got a force now. I don't know that we should think that Saul's force is any more powerful than David's. David's got now 400 men, right? Or did I get it right? Increased. 600 men, right? I read over that. 600 men now. David's on a mountaintop, a place where he chose. Saul came to him. David chose the place where to make his escape. Remember, we're going to see this over and over again, where David's men says, there he is. There's your enemy. Take him. But that's not the way David operates. Even in his imprecatory prayer, you see what's said. Remember what's said in Psalm 54, 4 and 5? Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies. David knew what it said in Deuteronomy in the law of God. God said, vengeance is mine. This kingdom would not be established by human strength. David would not become king by his own hand. David was not going to win the victory through his own wits and his own military power and kill Saul. That is not the way it would happen. David surrendered his life into God's will and he said, thy will be done. The vengeance is yours. Lord, you're going to have to defeat my enemy. And he ran. He escaped so that he wouldn't come into conflict with Saul. It's important to understand this, that even though Saul had David cornered, David put his life into the Lord's hands, and the Lord providentially rescued him, not by a mighty battle. That's what we'd want. Right there, David, you got him. Trap him and kill him. He providentially rescued him by putting his life in the Lord's hands, and he's going to have to do it the Lord's way, and that's the long way. It's the righteous way. It's the way in which the Lord does something nobody can explain. Saul is the Lord's anointed, and if God was going to establish David as king, the Lord would have to take care of Saul. So this is the same thing that the Lord Jesus did when he put himself into God's hands. And Jesus didn't come the first time and destroy all the enemies, but he surrendered himself. And he was nailed to a cross. And by doing so, he became the Savior of the world. He defeated sin God's way by yielding and surrendering his life. Brother and sister, this is how we're going to get God's will done. By yielding and surrendering to God's way. Ready? I got some more to line up. Love your enemies. Don't speak out against them. Forgive. Be patient. You know, all of those things. When we're going to feel like we do it in our own strength, we got to step back and say, Lord, you're going to have to take care of it. And that's exactly what David did here. So to make the application, we also must be with Christ. We must see ourselves with these men who are fallen, Lord, not as the ones who betrayed him and turned on him. We know that that's wrong. But these men who follow David, learn to follow David. David is a man like no other. Brother and sister, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior like no other. Let's learn to follow him. Let's stand as we have a time of invitation. Jesus said, "Who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Are you with the Lord Jesus? We come to the Lord Jesus by putting our faith in him, by just trusting in him, calling upon him to be our Lord and Savior. We're with the Lord Jesus when we demonstrate in our life that we're obedient to him, that we're going by the Word of God and not by our own wits and not by our own strength, but we're going by the Word of God. You see, in Acts 14, when the disciples were arrested and they saw the boldness of Peter, John, they perceived that they're an uneducated and untrained men. They marveled because they realized they had been with Jesus. Can the world tell that we're following Jesus? Because everything in our life is just brought into his lordship. And we say, Jesus is leading me. I'm following the Word of God. I'm obeying him. That's the mark of somebody who's with Jesus. Trusting and obeying, right? Surrendered to him. Let's have a time of silent prayer. In what way do you need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to stop doing this my own way, but I need to do it your way. In some way, you need to listen to the Word of God. You've been resisting that. Say, Lord, I know. I already know. And if you used to ask me or somebody, they just tell you what you already know, what you already need to be doing. You say, Lord, I'm going to start that today. I'm going to stop that today. I'm going to be doing what you commanded me today. Let's bring this before the Lord. Let's give our allegiance and our life to him this morning. Let's